Time for us to begin our class together. We'll be looking at specifically today Exodus and Leviticus, trying to do an overview very quickly of these two books. Our last time together, we started our class on Introduction to the Old Testament, and I forgot the clicker. We started our class on Introduction to the Old Testament. And we started talking about how we're going to be using a part of your Bible that you probably don't use a lot. Well, at least in this way. We'll be using the table of contents a little bit in our class. And we talked about how when we look at the different sections of the Old Testament, we're looking specifically at what section of the Old Testament today and looking at Exodus and Leviticus. Do you remember what the first five books of the Bible have various names? Do you remember some of those names we talked about last Sunday? The Torah, yes. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And what some of the other ones, the Law of Moses, right? What's that? The Pentateuch, also another name for this section of Scripture. And we talked a little bit about that, introducing the section. And we'll be doing that as we go through this study together. We'll be introducing different sections instead of introducing the whole thing altogether. Now, when we talk about this section of Scripture, we're talking about Exodus and Leviticus. And even we talked about this in relationship to... there it is. Okay. Sorry. Too fast. Just kidding. All right. We talked about authorship of... my monitors aren't working for you guys, just so you know. I got to turn around. I'm not trying to be rude, just have to do that. Or you can just kind of give me the nod. Like, Gary, you have permission to, hey, like, we need to move on. Okay, thanks. So with this particular section of Scripture, we have, who is our author? Any guesses? Moses. Excellent. We talked about there was people who try to come in here with high-minded critical concepts. But if you take the Bible as it is and just read it, it tells us that Moses wrote it. And I'm going to go with that. And also we look at the evidence by other people who received these letters. They considered it to be written by Moses. Those who studied it much sooner than we did, closer to its origin, considered it to be written by Moses and inspired by God. Jesus considered it to be written and by Moses, inspired by God. The writers of the New Testament considered it the same. So who am I to change that, right? Who am I to come along? Sort of a Johnny-come-lately to kind of come in and say, well, I don't think it was written by Moses. No, it's not our place to do that. So in this case, obviously authorship written by Moses. And we'll kind of be looking at a little bit timeline when that took place with these different books. But as far as just the general introduction to those, we're looking at both Exodus and Leviticus written by Moses. If you wanted to sum up, and I want to kind of revamp a little bit with Genesis. If you wanted to sum up Genesis, Genesis is our origins book, right? Genesis is our origins book, and it gives us the origins of so many different things. Exodus is a book of deliverance. If we were to look at Exodus, why would we consider Exodus to be a book of deliverance? Yes, where do we end? In the book of Genesis, we end, and in the people that we're following along, the storyline of this one family, they go into what country? Egypt, right? And then we start Exodus, the book of Exodus, and what happened? Would everything stay copacetic in Egypt and there were no issues? What happened in Egypt? Yes, they forget their past. They put these people into bondage in the land of Goshen and make them kind of their slaves for fear that they would revolt and take them over. And so things changed for the people. And so there becomes this cry to God for a time of deliverance. And we see that in a miraculous way. Moses is called onto the scene to be this kind of voice for God. And remember that kind of that story. And we'll kind of get into that a little bit later on. So we see this book as a book of deliverance, miraculous deliverance by God's people from bondage. We also see the beginning of a covenant relationship. We saw in Genesis a covenant relationship between Abraham and God in Genesis chapter 12. We saw that, right? And we see that covenant relationship following a certain line, following certain children, because it didn't stay necessarily with Ishmael and didn't stay with other sons, but we see that following along. And now in this case, We This follows us into Exodus. We see a very specific family and a specific people. And again, we'll talk more about that later. Sinai, is Sinai a big deal? Sort of big deal. And we'll get to that mountain soon. So if you look at the time of the writing of Exodus, let's put it all up here. The book opens with the events with the life of Moses. And we see his childhood and his younger years. And he leaves. He's 40 years old when he leaves Egypt and goes into his desert period. How old is he when he comes back from the land and the being in the desert, being a shepherd? 80 years old. Can you still do stuff at 80? Yes, you can. All right. So he comes in and leads people out of, he becomes a workman for God at that age. And he learned some things, I think, being out there with sheep. But anyway, that's another story altogether. So about 85-year span that we're looking at as far as this time frame for Exodus. And we see them coming out, and we end with them at Sinai and in this book. So that gives us kind of an overall what we're looking at. Here comes some, you know, maybe some of you guys are not history people. Some of you are and are geek out on this. Some of you are not and will kind of forget this even happened. So here we have possible time stamp for the writing. If you look at information outside the Bible to kind of coincide with the biblical events, these are some of the possible pharaohs who were involved in the writing of when we're talking about the ones who put the people into bondage, and then the pharaoh that was actually involved in the deliverance of the people. And that gives also about the abbreviated time, possible time of the actual writing. And remember, with it's kind of funky with times, you know, in the BC era, we're counting backwards, right? You know, counting down. So that threw me off when I first started studying that. I was like, wait a second, do you guys realize we're counting backwards here? So anyway, that's what's happening. So here's some possibility. Again, these are some ideas, but a possibility as far as those who were involved in the Exodus, those pharaohs involved in the Exodus. If we get to the outline of the book, and again, our class time together is just to be a kind of an overview. We won't dive into a lot specifically, but we have kind of here this Israel in Egypt and their time there with the slavery and the birth and the early life of Moses, and you know, kind of the circumstances that took place with Pharaoh kind of oppressing the people and trying to kill all those male children, and Pharaoh's oppression. And then genealogies. You'll see throughout the Old Testament, you'll see genealogies pop up. Why are genealogies important? I know we're reading them, and we have begat, 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 begat. You know, and we're kind of like, what in the world? But why would they have had genealogies? Any ideas, genealogies? Lineage of Christ, we're going to see. I mean, that's something that we can see. We can kind of go through and see those who were involved in the lineage of Christ. What are some other reasons that we have genealogies? Land inheritance. Oh, you mean like maybe some of my stuff's tied to, yeah. So we need to know what family we're from, and that becomes more important later on when we get like talking to Leviticus, when you have certain tribes are supposed to do different things. So you need to remember what tribe you're from, right? And it's interesting today, they don't have any idea of those currently. They can't trace. The current Jewish population in Israel cannot trace necessarily their lineage back to a specific tribe. All those records were lost, and so I find that's interesting. But we see these genealogies throughout, and it gives us timeline. Does anybody do that ancestry.com thing? Are we not just kind of curious also about our ancestry? Anybody? You guys aren't. I don't care. But some people are. Some people are curious about their ancestry. So that's another, I mean, lesser, but it's also part of just kind of, again, this concept of origins and where we're coming from. Here's where you've been. Here's how God's worked with your family. If God's worked with your family, was it kind of like a big deal? It should be, right? I mean, they don't always think so, but it should be. So genealogies, and then we have the plagues and the Passover. And we'll talk about the Passover a little bit more later on when we start looking at this. But so we have the plagues that took place, those 10 plagues, and the Passover feast and its origins and what it was for and what it symbolized. And then we go from there, we leave Egypt, and we go to Sinai. So the Exodus, we exit out of Egypt. We have this Song of Moses, these wilderness periods. And who's Jethro? Now, not I know what you're thinking. This is not a story about a man named Jed, okay? We're not talking about that. Who is Jethro? Father-in-law of Moses. What's interesting is did Jethro consider God to be anybody? Yes. So he was with Jethro out in the desert, and he was a father, a worshiper of God. Now, what's interesting is that God's working with a specific people. Jethro, father-in-law, doesn't have the same promises, doesn't have the same kind of relationship that God has with Moses and with the lineage of Abraham, but he's still a believer in God. And what's interesting is that there's a time when Jethro offers wisdom to Moses, and Moses is trying to judge the people. Right, they're coming to him all the time, and you know, somebody stole my camel. Well, he stepped, you know, and they, so they're coming to him with these kind of things all the time, from the big huge deals to the small he stole my camel kind of issues, and Jethro's looking at this and tells him, you know what, you should probably put some people in place to filter some of this out. Put leaders of the tribes and leaders of hundreds and have them deal with some of these lesser issues. Because if you imagine, we're talking about possibility of having between 1.2 to 6 million people exited at that time. And they're all coming to you with your issues. Or I'm sorry, with their issues, rather. And could that be overwhelming? We use the word burnt out, or two words, I guess. Yes, there was a well-worn path to his tent. So, you know, there's that. And so he offers that information. And while he was not, didn't have the same kind of promises of relationship with God, he was still a believer in God. And it's interesting seeing that construct. And we'll talk about just that idea later on as well. But so we see that in chapter 18 and their time together. Let's make sure it gets up here. There it is. And then we have covenant law. This is where we really start seeing. We've seen covenants before, right? We've seen them in Genesis. We've seen what that's like. But when we get into a covenant, God is making a covenant with a specific people at Sinai. And when they're there at Sinai making this covenant relationship, we have the giving of the Ten Commandments. And did God just, you know, tiptoe through the tulips with them as far as this covenant? Was there anything that happened to make this kind of stick out in their mind when this covenant relationship was entered into? What did they say when God was speaking from the mountain? Do you remember? Yeah, so in Exodus chapter 20, we have the giving of the Ten Commandments. And God begins to speak from this mountain, and there's this awesomeness. And in verse 18, all the people perceive the thunder, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but let not God speak to us, or we will die. All right, so God knows all things, right? Yes, the answer is yes. So God knows all things. He knew that was going to happen. But was it important for them to realize what was happening in that moment? To put a little bit of what into them about some fear. They had seen the plagues. They had seen what happened. But what happens throughout their time together in the wilderness with God? It's like, what? Did you just not see the plagues? Did you not hear God speaking from the mountain? Did you not understand that He's feeding you every day? And every single time they do what? Every little opposition, They're just like, well, we got to go back. You know, it's like Scooby-Doo with these people. They can't not just like man up, okay? Just do this. And so they're always going back. And so God is trying to impress upon them what is happening with this covenant relationship. And we're reading this. And we also have to understand that when they were in Egypt, there was a lot of influence from Egypt that was taking place on the people. So part of their time in the desert was God getting Egypt out of his people. And we'll see that a lot with Leviticus and all that. But a lot of the time spent was getting all that out of the people. And so we have the giving of the Ten Commandments. We have this covenant code that's kind of mentioned. And the tabernacle begins to be specified about what's supposed to be made, who's supposed to make it, dimensions and those kind of things. We don't have the time to go into those kind of things, those details. But this is where that takes place. And then you go into, apparently Sears was involved in the making of this tabernacle. And so we have the craftsmen that were building this, and Sabbath was mentioned. So then chapter 32 happens. What happens to chapter 32 that's pivotal? Moses was gone. Like, you know, 40, they should know. I mean, 40 days, 40 nights, it's a standard biblical time. You know, he's up on this mountain that's smoking and that kind of stuff, and it's been 40 days, and they're saying what? He's probably dead. Yeah. He delayed coming down from the mountain. The people assembled about, in verse 1, Aaron said, come, make us a God who will go before us. As for Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Okay, several things to unpack here and what they're looking at. One, how quickly are we to turn from God? Two, was it Moses the man that brought them out of Egypt? No, we are sorely misunderstanding what took place. Moses is just a mouthpiece. Moses is a microphone. Moses is that conduit, that interaction between the people. But it was who that brought them out of Egypt? It was God. And so we see in this comment their very misunderstanding of what took place. And so we kind of know how the story unfolds. They make this calf. God tells them, hey, I'm going to kill him. Moses is like, no, don't worry. And he goes down, breaks the tablets. And what did Aaron say? Do you remember what Aaron said about the calf? I find this, if there's a lot of like awkward moments, kind of, they made me do it. I just threw it in there and this calf just popped out. It was crazy. You should have been here. You know, it was one of those, you know, you should have been there moments. So was he, what do we call that? It starts with an E. Our children do it all the time. Excuses, right? Excuses. We're going to pass the blame on that. Yes, sir. Oh, what biblical application to what we're talking about? Yes, it still happens. It still happens. We still kind of have our stuff, and it's like, oh, it just happened. I don't know how I got derailed from really serving God, and that can sneak up on you, right? If we're not paying attention. And in this case, they ended up having to eat their words. Moses ground up the calf and threw it in the water and made them drink gold. Which, if you don't know, if you drink or ingest gold, it can be bad for you in certain amounts. So anyway, it'll be a reminder. And so he has to go back up and do this whole thing over again with the Ten Commandments and getting that kind of stuff. So we understand what took place there. But this covenant renewal, the construction of the tabernacle, and all the details that are going into what's happening with them there at Sinai. So they spend some time there. We're going to look at a couple passages here as far as purpose. Let's look at chapter 6, verses 2 through 9, and then we'll switch over to this other and kind of see how they correlate. As far as giving us a purpose, and what's Exodus, if we're going to narrow it down. Exodus chapter 6, beginning of verse 2, God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. There is in, and I guess we'll talk about this in a second. Sorry. Just remember he said that. Remember that that was said here. He said, by that name, I did not make myself known to them. He said, my covenant with them to give them to the land of Canaan, the land of which they sojourn. Furthermore, I have heard of the groaning of the sons of Israel because of the Egyptians are holding them in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for possession, for I am the Lord. And so this verse 9, so Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, and they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. What is God saying? What's God's message to this people? He's coming to them and said, I am here, I am your deliverer. I am the God that's been with all your forefathers. He's given them that genealogy again. I'm that guy. He said, with you, I'm making myself known into a way that I have not made myself known to any other people. And I'm here to deliver you. And they're kind of, meh, right? If they had whatevs, they probably would have said it. But they were not enthused. And so let's look over at, that's pre-deliverance. That's pre-deliverance. Let's look over at chapter 19. Chapter 19, and we kind of have a recap of this. What you'll see also is that there's a lot of timestamps in Exodus and in the time of there's a lot of timestamps to give us kind of what's going on when they left Egypt. It says, in the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, when they set out from Rephidim, they came into the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped out from the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you upon eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all those words which the Lord had commanded. All the people answered together and said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses brought back to the words of the people and to the Lord. So what was different now? What was different? So God kind of said this, in essence, to them before, right? You're going to be, I mean, he didn't go into exact detail about being my special people, but he said, I'm here to deliver you, and they were kind of meh about it. What's happened between leaving Egypt, or at least between their first giving of this message till now, that they're a little bit different in their response? The 10 plagues, so they've seen that. They've been physically delivered. They saw, you know, those that were chasing after them got washed away in the Red Sea. So there are some things that took place in their relationship with God has developed to where now they can say, oh, I understand this. And that, this is kind of true too. And when you talk to people, I guess we're getting off track here for a second, but when you talk to people that God has come to deliver you from your sins, and they're kind of, meh, I don't know about that. But later on, maybe you can kind of come to him and educate them and teach them and get to a point where they can say, now God has delivered you from your sins, and they say, I'm ready to obey the covenant that he's made. And so there can be a change with people, but there has to be because of interaction with God's word, and in our case today, and in this case, they got to know God more. And when people get to go know God more, their tune will change about their relationship with him, and that's what happened and took place here. So we see God's deliverance of his people, and here in chapter 19 we see specifically him saying some things that sound kind of familiar, right? Sound a little bit familiar about a chosen people. So some major themes in Exodus, and we'll have to kind of go quickly with this. The I am. When he said, I am making myself known to you in this way, I've not spoken to anybody else like this before. It's that I am statement that he's saying. It's that I am the Lord your God. And so that takes place, as we read earlier. And then we see who else says that in John chapter 5, or John chapter 8, rather, verse 50. And I do mean John chapter 8 in this case. John chapter 8. It was Jesus, right? Jesus makes that same comment. And when Jesus makes that comment, I am who I am, everybody was like, oh yeah, that's great. No, what'd they do? They wanted to stone him when he made that comment. So, they weren't. God doesn't always get received by the people who should be receiving him. And that, I'm sure, never changes. Also, the Passover, this memorial feast that was made. What's interesting, when you read this, the account, when it was originally made, and then how they revered this and did this annually, it was something that the whole family was involved in. I mean, everybody was involved in what took place. Everybody was involved in the eating of this lamb, and they knew the blood was on their doorposts. The children were even supposed to ask, why are we doing this? And it became this kind of ceremonial, Dad, why are we doing this? And glad you asked. And they would go through and recount this. Why do we recount the story of these things? Why is that important? Do you tell stories about your family events? Do you tell story about things that took place with your family so you remember them? Of course, we do that. And that's the same thing here. You tell about how God worked in your life. And I hope you're doing that with your families. Tell how your children, your grandchildren, how God's worked in your life. God did this. God delivered us. And this is how he's taken care of us. And we remember that. We eat the bitter herbs to remember the bondage and the things that took place. And we do these things so that we don't forget. And so, we kind of have that Passover lamb. John mentions Christ as that Passover lamb in John chapter 1, verse 29. We see how that translates into the New Testament as well. Of course, the giving of the Ten Commandments. Is a big deal. And then the presence of God. God was with his people. There was a presence that was there. And we see that in the cloud and the pillar of fire, in God with his people. And then when they have the temple that's built, it's that shining, they call it Shekinah glory of God that comes upon the temple when God is with his people. Just everything about this, and we'll get this into this more with Leviticus. But remember in Exodus also that the way they camp, the way they put everything together, is all made because God is in the middle. Where is the tabernacle, the tent, essentially, that they make? Do you remember when they make camp, what's the very center part of their camp? The tabernacle of God. God is in the center of that camp. And it's a huge theme with Israel, obviously. All right, Leviticus, everybody's favorite book. As far as just expansion of the law, it's given for some of you, it's like reading your car manual. But what's interesting about this book is just the detail that is involved about being holy. This is how unholy people can be in the presence of a holy God. Not in the way that we are with God, obviously, that they were in the physical presence of God and what must took place for him to be in their presence. Just as far as the name, in Hebrew, it's this Vayakra, or he called, they use they use a first major word in all of their books to get the name. So this name the book of this name is literally, I'm sorry, I'll get that right. The name of this book is literally called He Called, is in Hebrew. But we get it from English, that pertaining to the priests. And so as far as things pertaining to the priests, as far as the actual name, it was probably written from the tent meeting. Leviticus chapter 1 mentions that. And look at something that's interesting in Exodus chapter 33. God's interaction with Moses. Exodus chapter 33, verses 7 and 9. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, talking about his camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand, each at the tent entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And so it's in that scenario, in that setting, that we have God giving this information that we have in Leviticus to Moses, and him giving him this Levitical book. Yeah. So as far as getting into the, some people look at the cultural background of Leviticus. Let's see if we can get this pulled up here. All right. Some people like to say whenever they start looking at this that, oh, well, there's lots of people that have, you know, these kind of laws, other cultures. So, you know, they're just copying. The message is a lot of people try to say, well, they're just copying other people and kind of making their own version of it. Well, that's not the case, obviously. As we pointed out before, God, as with Jethro and other people, God was already involved in the people. And so why there might be similarities because God's given some same information to other people. Some things are right because they're right. There are moral laws because those are the right things to act. And if you're God's people, there are going to be some moral laws no matter if you have this special covenant relationship with God or not. As we looked in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, the whole world belongs to whom? To God, right? And so he's dispersed his information that he needed to. But we, when we read the Old Testament, our view of God's interaction with the world is very narrow. We're looking at a specific family, specific nation. Now, he obviously did a lot, but we don't have a lot of the side. Like, Jethro comes in and gives us some information about what's happening outside the family of Abraham, right? And so we'll have more of those interactions, right? When God is condemning Nineveh, why would he condemn Nineveh? How can he condemn Nineveh if he's never given them a message? It'd be unjust for him to condemn a people if he's never given them a message, never told them this is how you're supposed to act, okay? And so that's some things that we need to consider. But in this case, it's very different. The laws in Leviticus are very different as far as the direction. The strictness as far as monotheism, human sin, the concept of erasing or getting rid of sin, moral law, and then, of course, what's nice about the Levitical law is there's no human sacrifice, right? So that's not something until they get involved in Canaanite practices, they don't practice human sacrifice. So we look at an outline of Leviticus. It's kind of divided in a couple major sections. Section 1 is approaching a holy God. And we have laws about sacrifice. Now, we've seen sacrifices before, right? We've seen them go up and make, or at least we've read about their sacrifices they made. But now we're starting to get into very specific do's and don'ts. This is how you make a sacrifice. Don't do it with hewn stone. And this is what you're supposed to do. And the different offerings they're supposed to make in the laws of sacrifice. And what they're supposed to be doing about instructions about priests and how they interact. And it's interesting that they're not even supposed to put steps on the altar, because God says, I don't want to see your nakedness when you're coming up to the altar. What? So if you remember, how are they dressing? If you're stepping up on steps, I don't know if they're wearing briefs or not, but do you understand what I'm saying? God does not want to see that. Please understand, when we get into Leviticus, I understand you're reading it and you're like, there's a lot of details here, but God is serious about holiness. He is serious about, I am going to dwell among you, and if I'm going to be among you, there are certain standards that must be kept, is what we read in Leviticus. I don't want to see your nakedness when you're worshiping. God is represented at that altar. Anything that represents God needs to remain holy. Yes, sir.
If that seriousness of how we approach God is sitting right here in front of us, we need to remember that.
You mean God is probably still serious about how he's worshipped? But I thought, that's just the Old Testament. That's the God of the Old Testament, right? And when we come into the New Testament, we're not under any kind of those things, and we can kind of just do whatever we want, and it'll be awesome, right? There is no shadow of turning with God. He is still serious about how he's worshipped and how we should worship him. There should be fear and reverence and awe, not praying to daddy. Right? Do you understand kind of what I'm saying? There should be fear, reverence, and awe about how we approach God. And it should be our respect to him when we come into worship and we come together and we silence those distractions that would distract us and focus on what we're... I mean, we're here for like what? Literally. An hour maybe? Depending on Dan sometimes. We're here like what? So... Can I focus on God? Can I give him, when you read Leviticus and all the stuff they had to do to worship God, when the priests would approach and they're killing animals left and right, okay? I mean, it's like crazy. I better not ask that. Some of you who might have slaughtered animals or harvested them before, some of you get them wrapped in plastic, others you've seen how they get in plastic. But when you do that, it's sort of messy, right? And the priests are wearing what color robe? White. You know what? If they get one drop of animal juice on them, they have to change their robes to continue the process. I mean, they have a dry cleaning process or something like that. They're always probably going to have to be changing their robes when they get. So are we specific? Leviticus is very specific about holiness, about approaching God and about their, but yes, sir.
Going back all the way back to Adam and Eve, for them to be clothed, animals had to be slain.
Yes, sir.
Because they were Abraham, with animals slain, blood was shed.
Yes, sir.
And our covenant with God in Christ Jesus, blood was shed.
Yeah.
With the Jews, the Hebrew Israelites at that time, what they were not getting was, if they didn't sin as much, they didn't have to kill as many animals.
Yes, exactly. And what's interesting is that they brought that animal to the sacrifice for the sin offering. They brought that animal to the, and when they killed the animal, their hand was on that animal when they killed that animal. God's not going to let you just, we'll just throw an animal up at the temple door and I'll walk away. You are getting personal with this. You're getting personal. We're not letting you just walk off. You're getting personal about what it takes, what the cost of sin is. Nadab and Abihu, chapter 10. Whatever fire. It's fire's fire, right? When you're making a campfire, do you care where it comes from? Especially when you're cold and you can barely get it lit. You don't care where fire comes from, right? There comes a point when you're like, my manliness as far as being able to rub two sticks together, I don't care, get the gasoline, siphon it out of the car, we're getting this fire started, right? But in this situation, God says you have to bring fire from a certain point. You can't just offer, and the Bible says strange fire. And they offered strange fire before the Lord, and God gave them what? A holy cleansing fire, right? Yes, death. And so, again, this idea, so there's very little narrative in the book of Leviticus. And in this situation, we have this narrative. What lesson are we learning in this narrative? God's kind of serious. God is serious. They had to talk to Aaron after this. They profaned what was holy. And so God is serious about being holy. And so this is how to approach a holy God, this first section. And then this next section is living in the presence of a holy God. What's the day-to-day interaction of living? I mean, they had all these things spelt out about what it meant to be holy, living holy in the presence of God. So here's how you approach a holy God, and here's how to live holy in the presence of God. Again, a lot of these things we don't do. Some of the practices we actually continue to have because they're just as far as hygiene and those kind of things, as far as how they dealt with different things. Chapter 15 is interesting. But there's just a lot of information that gets very personal about how you live a holy life in the presence of God. And it gets very detailed. We have all kinds of things. The calendar, I mean, their year was scheduled around God. Their lives were scheduled around God. Some of you are turning to chapter 15 right now. Anyway, so if you look at, again, covenant blessings and curses, and laws about vows and gifts, we kind of close things out there with these couple of chapters. Real quickly, if we have time, purpose. For I am the Lord your God, am holy. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. For I am the Lord who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. So again, we have this requirements, these requirements for being holy, as we looked at. And then as we saw in Exodus chapter 19, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And then are we hearing something familiar? What does Peter say to us about this? What does Peter say to us? So you look at Exodus, you look at Leviticus, and all that background, and what is Peter doing for us when he says this? He's reminding us that God is still very serious about us being holy. Leviticus are all these laws and purifications and things that we need to do to be holy in the presence of God. When he made that sacrifice, that Passover lamb, those were no longer required. The blood of Christ was more than sufficient to cleanse us from our sins. And now what does he require of us? To walk in his commandments, and in so doing we continually to walk in that cleansing agent of the blood of Christ. And so as we look at Leviticus, I understand that it's kind of dry. But if you look at it as this construct as far as God wanting holiness, and all it also magnifies the sacrifice of Christ. And all these things that had to be done that never could take away the sins, but the blood of Christ washed all that away, completed all of that, so that we don't have to do what they did in those type of ways to live holy in that way. And so that's a major purpose of understanding Leviticus. And some major themes as we look at Leviticus. Holiness, obviously, and if you want to take some time to read chapter 26, 1 through 13, we have this reward. What reward is there for being holy? Malachi, later on, people ask, what reward is there in serving God? There's no reward in serving God. But here, what is the reward of holiness? We also learn about sacrifice, don't we? Up until this point, we've read about sacrifices. We know that it involves animals. But in this, we get much more detail about different types of sacrifices for different things. There are even sacrifices, if you can't afford this type of sacrifice, here's a substitute sacrifice that you can make. And you can see, if there's all these sacrifices, and later on, Jesus comes along and sees they've turned the temple into what? A den of thieves, because you have all the people coming from all over the place needing to buy all these elements for sacrifice, and they're trying to make a profit off of that, and he kind of runs them out about that. But again, holiness, sacrifice, these are things that we see in the book of Leviticus. Are there any questions, comments, or anything before we close out? We have like 1 minute, according to AT&T. Any questions? All right. Yes, sir. Yeah, that's, you know, never raised children, right? You raised somebody here in the audience this morning. You give specific instructions, right? And you, hopefully, this is what I said, this is what you need to obey. But you didn't say I couldn't use peanut butter and jelly. If I say this, it negates anything else, right? And you're very right. God gave specific, this is how you do it. This is how it needs to be done. That same kind of construct is in the New Testament as well. This is how you're supposed to do this. I don't have to tell you all the ways you're not supposed to do it. I've just told you how you're supposed to do it. And that's a very good point. We see Leviticus really stress that. I mean, it's a home run for that type of understanding. Any other comments?
Yes, God made us to do what he wanted to do, not what we
Shall the clay say to the master? Yeah, that's right. We can't. Who are we to say to God any other thing? That's right. God made us to serve Him, and we are benefited by that. That's right. All right. Thank you very much for your time together this morning.